ago, I began a series involving the concept of worship. And the first idea we took a look at was what it means when worship offends God, when the things that we do offend the one who made us. But today, I want to shift gears a little bit and take a look at what happens when worship is offensive to us as humans, or when our worship of God offends those around us as people. So we want to take a look real quick at three things. First one, I'm going to list off three things and see if we can figure out what the similarities are. What do human sacrifices, temple prostitution, and suicide bombers have in common? On the right, we have a picture of Molech, an ancient Near Eastern god who demanded child sacrifice. On the bottom corner there, we have, I think it's Corinth, a picture of Corinth, where temple prostitution was big business, a couple thousand prostitutes in a temple where you could worship God through that means. And in the upper left-hand corner, we have a suicide jacket where a person would strap this onto their body, walk into a crowded room, and detonate. And as we talked about earlier, every single thing we do is worship. We may not think of it as worship, but everything we do is worship. And these three things are perhaps, in these cultures, the most extreme form of worship. And the more extreme the worship, the more offensive the worship is. So we think about Molech and how low of a view of life that they had, that they would take a child and stick him up on these burning hands of this idol so that they would have rain for the year. Or we think about temple prostitution and the defamation of sex the way that God created it and the combination of that to a pagan practice, and we're appalled. Or we think of the more modern idea of someone strapping themselves up with bombs for the sake of their God and their extreme act of worship, ushering them straight to heaven by blowing themselves up. And we're more than just a little offended at this, are we not? We're horrified. But whereas we think of these acts of worship as extreme and dangerous, our culture has a different response to this. And before we jump into that, I'd like to open with prayer. Lord, we thank you that you are available to us to worship. You have not left us without an example. You have not left us without your word or your spirit. And we pray, Lord, that we would be extreme in our worship of you and you alone. May we not sacrifice or bow our hearts to any other idol. May we worship and focus on you as the creator. And as I speak today, I pray that these words out of your word would impact and change the way we look at ourselves, the way we look at the world we live in. And it's in your name we pray. So our culture has a different way of interacting with this concept of worship. We try to make things a little less extreme. We don't necessarily encourage this kind of worship in our culture. Our mantra, if you will, is all things in moderation, right? All things in moderation. You can be a Christian, just don't be too extreme of a Christian. You can be a Muslim, just don't be too extreme of a Muslim. You can be an atheist, just don't be too extreme. Kind of like go along to get along. We don't have to go all crazy with that. But what happens is when we start to worship God the way he demands, it draws attention, and we can't avoid it. And the more attention we draw, it's going to bring out things in those around us. Maybe embarrassment, maybe anger. It depends on the person. But whereas offensive worship like this is extreme, perhaps worshiping God is even more extreme. And I want to make a point here. It doesn't take very much reading of the Bible to realize that God demands even more than Molech. And I'd like to explain. Molech demands a child sacrifice in order to get rain. Basically, you use God to get what you want. And if you're an extreme worshiper, well, you'll give an extreme thing, one of your kids. But after you give your kid, you're good. You're done. Molech demands nothing more of you. But I want you to think back to another man who had a son and another time where God demanded a child sacrifice. And we think of Abraham. What did God demand there? Not just a sacrifice, but the promised one. The one promised to Abraham for 20, 30 years. And then God tells him, I want not just a son. I want everything from you. Everything. And I don't want just this little thing and then I'll leave you alone. I want your whole life. Now, if you know the story of Abraham, we know that God was, in a sense, testing Abraham. He did not demand his child to die. But God doesn't stop where Molech stops. God doesn't stop with, okay, you worshiped me this much and now you can go have fun, go do your thing, and don't worry about me. God says, I want everything. I'm the creator. I want it all. And so where God demands worship even stronger than Molech, and I think this kind of scares most of us if we think about it, if we read the scriptures and look at what God wants, it's a scary thing. So what I'd like to take a look at is three questions. What is offensive about true worship? Why does it offend not just those around us, but ourselves if we think about what God wants? What has the dumbing down of spiritual fervor really created in our society? And last, what does godly worship look like? I would invite you to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 6. We're going to be in this text the whole day. Well, at least for the next 35 minutes. I'll let you go home sooner or later. So 2 Samuel chapter 6 begins with David's most extreme act of worship that we have, I think. Before we jump into the particular text, I want to kind of lay out some groundwork here. God-honoring worship involves two sides of the same coin. There's an internal component, and there's an external component. The internal component works together, and in one sense, when it comes to worshiping God, you can't separate what happens on the inside with what you do on the outside when it actually comes together, but I think we can look at them as separate things. We can look at the internal, we can look at the external, but keep in mind, when it comes to living life, we can't distinguish between the two, all right? There can't be a separation of the two. So for those of us who are more like, you know, into war, we have the gladiator picture here. We have a guy in this particular case who's physically able, physically strong, can handle a sword, but we also have a guy who internally has his mindset for war. He's got a strong mind and a strong will. If you separate those two, you have a guy with a strong body but a weak will, in the gladiator arena, he's done. Or you take a guy who has a weak body but a strong mind, again, equally problematic. A less severe of an illustration was, we'll go with coffee makers. Coffee also works with an internal component and an external component. There are things that happen inside a coffee maker that we don't see, right? We have the heating up of the water. We have the pressure pushing the water over the coffee grounds, some kind of drip process. But then we see the external working out of that coffee maker, right? We see the dripping through the filter into our coffee pot being heated by a hot plate. And then when those two components, the internal and the external, come together in the form of a cup of coffee. For those of us who are addicted, sometimes it can't come fast enough. You screw up the order. You remove the internal. You got a hot plate with water and nothing happening. You screw up the external. You have coffee dripping onto a hot plate, creating all kinds of problems. So the first thing I want to say is when we take a look at what David's going to do here, we want to look for the internal part and the external part of his worship. But I don't want us to think that the two can be separated from each other, as if I can worship God in my heart and not have it affect my actions. It's impossible. It can't be done. Nor do I want us to think that the other extreme over here, I can do all the acts of worship, but my heart's not in it. God says, no, the two must work together, like the will and the body of a gladiator, like the coffee machine, in order for the worship of God to come across the way he wants. There's the internal and the external coming together. So let's take a look at 2 Samuel chapter 6. I'm going to read the first 11 verses, discuss that for a little bit, and then read the last half of the chapter. David again brought together out of Israel chosen men, 30,000 in all. He and all his men set out from Baalah of Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim that are on the Ark. They set the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. Uzzah and Ahio, sons of Abinadab, were guiding the new cart with the Ark of God on it, and Ahio was walking in the front of it. David and the whole house of Israel were celebrating with all their might before the Lord, with songs and with harps, lyres, tambourines, sistrums, and cymbals. When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out his hand, took hold of the Ark of God because the oxen stumbled. The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Therefore, God struck him down, and he died there beside the Ark of God. Then David was angry because the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzzah, and to this day that place is called Perez Uzzah. David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, "How can the Ark of the Lord ever come to me?" He was not willing to take the Ark of the Lord to be with him in the city of David. Instead, he took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. The Ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite for 3 months, and the Lord blessed him and his entire household. So this act of worship begins with the first person who's going to be offended at God, at the offense of worship from a personal perspective. It's also going to have components of the internal and the external coming out. And it's going to begin, this worship service is going to begin with a tragedy. I mean, you can imagine what's happening here. 30,000 people worshiping the Lord, going crazy, dancing in the streets, looking forward to the inauguration of the kingdom of David, and then the worship leader falls dead. How traumatic would it be if we were sitting here in worship and then Mike Gray or Nicole stood up and just died on the spot? And what if we knew it was because of something they had just done? What would our approach to worship look like in the service on a Sunday morning? I have a feeling it would look radically different. So David has a desire here. This is just after a civil war between him and Saul's family. So we have a nation that's very fractured. We have two cities that are the capitals, two sets of armies, two sets of ideology. David has come out on top, and he decides, we need to unify this country. And his way of unifying it, it makes sense. He's going to unify it under one capital city, Jerusalem. He's going to unify it under one king and his family, which would be himself. And he's going to unify the worship under one place of worship, the Ark of the Covenant. But David also has another thing. He chooses convenience over obedience. He chooses what works over what God has told him to do. So he takes the ark and does basically what the Philistines had done. The Philistines had moved the ark by putting it on a cart and sending it back to Israel. But God had made it very, very, very clear how the Israelites were to move the ark. They were to take a pole on both sides made of a certain kind of wood, run it through these rings on the ark, and then a certain type of person, the Levites, were to carry it. That was the preordained way. There was no other way to move the ark. But David, for the sake of getting things done quick, was like, well, let's just stick it on an ark and off we go. And Uzzah paid the price. I think ultimately David was responsible. Uzzah was kind of dumb here, got a little too casual perhaps with worshiping God. But David is the one who ultimately pays. And he is angry. And in one sense, to use a pun, he put the cart before the oxen here. He was angry at God. But more importantly, God was angry with him because he hadn't come the right way. And so the way that God had ordained worship to take place, David had disregarded and decided, I'm doing it my own way. But here's the beauty of David. Here is what separates David so much from other men, is because when David is the first to be offended and he chose convenience over obedience, David was quick to realign his heart. 3 months go by, and suddenly David is like, ah, we did it wrong. And because David's heart beat with God's heart, when God moved this direction, and for a moment David was moving this direction, when God kind of curbs his heart back, David realigns very quickly to be where God is. That's what's awesome about David. He screws up worship. And if we're honest with ourselves, when it comes to the way we live life before God, we screw up worship. But David was quick to admit that he was wrong. He was admit to let go of his pride. And he was quick to change, to do whatever God had told him to do. And so after 3 months, David realizes, I need to be willing to humble myself, change the way I was doing things, submit myself to the direction of God, and change. And so David does. He brings his heart back into the alignment with God. And then once he is in the heart of God, I want you to think about this next couple verses that we read. Whereas before he's worshiping God in an extreme way physically, after this event, after 3 months go by and he's moving the ark, his heart is even more enthusiastic. Now I want you to think for a second. Go back to our illustration of if Mike or Nicole fell dead. 3 months go by. How enthusiastic would we worship? I think a lot of us would still be kind of like, you know, are we doing it right? I hope we're doing it right. But here's what David does. When he knows he's doing it right, when he goes back, reads the scriptures, realizes that the devil isn't in the details, that sometimes God is in the details, he goes back and realizes this is what I've been commanded to do. He does it, and he is not afraid. He is totally enthusiastic in his worship. So let's pick up at verse 12. And continue the story. So 3 months go by. Now King David was told, the Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and everything he has because of the Ark of God. So David went down, brought up the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. When those who were carrying the Ark of the Lord had taken 6 steps, He sacrificed a bull and a fattened calf. David, wearing a linen ephod, danced before the Lord with all of his might. And while he and the entire house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouts and the sound of trumpets. As the ark of the Lord was entering the city of David, Michal, daughter of Saul, watched from a window. And when she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart. They brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings before the Lord. After he had finished the sacrifice, sacrificing the burnt offerings and the fellowship offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord Almighty. Then he gave a loaf of bread, a cake of dates, and a cake of raisins to each person in the whole crowd of Israelites, both men and women, that all the people went to their homes. When David returned home to bless his household, Michal's daughter Saul came out to meet him and said, "How the king of Israel has distinguished himself today, disrobing in the sight of the slave girls of his servants as any vulgar fellow would." David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me rather than your father or anyone from your house when he appointed me ruler over the Lord's people Israel. I will celebrate before the Lord. I will become even more undignified than this, and I will be humiliated in my own eyes. But by these slave girls you spoke of, I will be held in honor." And Michal, daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. So one worship service began with a tragedy. Another worship service in line with God starts with joy and ends with a tragedy. And all of it has to do with the heart that's tied to worship. So David's worship, I want to take a look now again at what we talked about, the inside and the outside of his worship acts. It was his desire to give everything he had to God. And a big principle here we see throughout David's life is that he always gave costly worship. And when he does, he's extreme. Why is it that sports bring out this kind of enthusiasm? Church service, not so much. I think it's because people are more committed to the sports teams than they are to an invisible God. But David here, I want you to picture this kind of scenario. This is what's happening in the streets. David is an extreme person. And I think, you know, if you took an average extreme soccer fan and dropped them in this service this morning, and they worshiped God the way they would cheer at the goal of Brazil, in this case, we would probably all kind of be like, what's with that guy? Or what's with that girl going crazy over this? And so when we think of David worshiping, I want us to think of this mentality. An arena at the hype of the Super Bowl, at the hype of the World Cup, at the height of whatever, and this kind of worshiping happening in the streets of a city. And the leader, the most dignified person in the nation, is leading this worship service. David was extreme. And here's the cost of worship. It cost David a lot to do what he did. It cost David his energy. The Bible tells us here that he danced with all of his might. I don't know how many of you are dancers. I'm white, so I clearly do not dance well, unfortunately for me. But I get tired when I dance with Cademan sometimes. He only weighs like 28 pounds, and sometimes in the kitchen we'll, you know, fumble around and I'll carry him. And by the, say, 5 to 10 minutes, I'm pretty tired. And you watch people who dance well and go crazy with their kind of dancing, they're sweating very quickly. And I don't think David was any different here. I think he was dancing with all of his energy, which then raises the question for us. Where does our energy go? Where does the best of our energy go? Does the best of our energy go to work? Does the best of our energy go to our hobbies? Or does the best of our energy go to God? And here, David danced with all of his might. For this particular day, all of his energy was focused on the worship of Yahweh and nothing else. It also cost David time. He's moving an ark from one location to another location by foot. And what does it tell us that happens every 6 steps? Sacrifice. Now, I want you to think about that. Every 6 steps, they stop the processional. They take out a knife. They take out a ram. And they take out a bull. And then they kill it. They sacrifice it. They sprinkle its blood, do its thing. And they take another 6 steps. And they do the process all over again. And all over again. And all over again. And I don't get the impression that David's doing one of these numbers. Jeez, I got to be somewhere in 45 minutes. I hope this thing really keeps picking up because I'm getting bored, right? You don't get that impression at all. His time was not draining him. And I think many of us, myself included, We think of God as a being who wants to take time from us. Do we not? I got to give God my time. I got to give him this. I got to give him that. And there's an element of truth to that. But I don't think that's how David was at this point. I don't think he was thinking that God is taking his time. I think he was investing his time into the worship of God, just like a young couple invests their time in getting to know each other. And I don't think there's like that drain that came with David with this. And so the challenge for us is to reorient the way we think of time. We live in a culture that's very time sensitive, right? Time oriented. David kind of had a blessing. He didn't come from a time oriented culture. He came from a relationship culture. And I think the challenge for us is to maybe change how we think of time, not as something that we have to fit everything into, but as an investment into the worship of God through work, through working with our families, through our hobbies, through entertainment, through our prayer life, whatever area we want to think of as a time we give to him for the sake of the relationship, not as something I cross off my list of things I've accomplished today, because now I have to move on to the other things that matter in life. David also, it cost David financially to do what he did. Every six steps, he killed something very valuable and expensive to that culture. I don't even know exactly how long it was. It wasn't miles and miles, the locations. They were pretty close. But even if they were a couple hundred yards, every six steps, you're killing two very valuable animals for the sake of worship. And then later, he gives bread, raisins, and dates to who? Every single person in that assembly. We don't know how big it was. The first group was 30,000 people. This group, probably even bigger. He fed them all. And I get the impression when Levi, the priest, is carrying the ark, he's not like, Levi, take bigger steps, please. I don't think he did that. I think he was just like, whatever it costs, and I don't even care. Because again, David's concern was not with how much money this is costing me. David's concern was, it's your money anyway, God. It's your cow. It's your ram. It's yours. And I'm just giving it right back to you. This one's, again, sometimes gets very hard for us living in the culture that we do, where money is such a big concern and a big thought process for a lot of us. Money represents our lives to some degree. And if that's true, what does our money show us about our lives? What does it show us about our hearts? If our money represents an act of worship, who or what are we worshiping? And we see here with David, the money he spent on these animals, which represents his wealth, was not even a concern. And I'm not saying be like ludicrous with your money, but in one sense, I think you can be, because I think the God of the Bible, it's his to begin with, and he can do with it as he wills. And so David here understands financially it's God's, and he's extreme with it, sacrificing animals left, right, and sideways, and feeding the people everywhere he goes. It also cost David his dignity. His wife accused him of being undignified, a king acting in such a way that the common person might be like, wow, that guy's a little out there. How self-conscious are we? I think this varies from person to person. Some people are very self-conscious. Some people maybe not so, should be more self-conscious. I don't know. But David here has no concern with what other people think of him. And the Bible gives us a very clear reason why. Four times in this passage, there's a phrase, before the Lord. Shows up four times. David did everything that he did before the Lord. He was not concerned with what was happening around him. He could care less what the slave girls thought. He could care less what his own army thought. He obviously could care less what his wife thought. But he was willing to be undignified. He didn't care. His opinion of himself didn't matter so much. His concern was, who does God see here? And when he sees my heart and my action, what does he think? So my last question, though, concerning this dignity, do you think David's opinion went up or down in the minds of his people? I think it went up, because ultimately, there's something about following a person who's following something bigger than themselves, and ultimately they don't care who's following them because they're too concerned with following Jesus, in this case, David. And last, the cost of worship for David, it cost him relationally. His wife and him had a fallout. A kind of fallout that they never recovered from. And if it meant worshiping God and losing everything because of that choice, would you do it? Would that be high on your list? Would you be willing to lose dating people that you normally would like to date if you're younger? Or parties that you won't be invited to because of your convictions? Or gossip around the water cooler that you won't listen to because of who you serve? Or business deals that you can't do because of the God that you serve? Are you willing to lose things relationally? Am I willing to lose things relationally for the sake of worship? Because again, worship costs us something. Whether we worship God, we worship ourselves, we worship money, it's going to cost us something. The question is, what's it going to cost us and to who is it going to cost us? David was willing to lose everything. So for him, ultimately, it was a wager of the future promises of God versus the immediate promise of the culture. So his lifestyle was definitely an internal one. I hope you see that. In his mind and in his heart, he was worshiping the Lord and the Lord alone. And now I want to switch gears a little bit and take a look at the external parts. Because David, externally, the internal part is going to work itself out in his life. Externally, David is going to start off by blessing the people. There's two major groups I think we run into. But before we do, take a look at our friendly pinata here. This one is filled with cheap candy. And all of us, in a sense, are pinatas, and all of us, in a sense, are filled with something. Some of us are very thick pinatas, right? You can take a pretty solid whack, and what's inside isn't going to spill out. But eventually, every single one of us breaks, right? And every single one of us reveals what's on the inside externally. If we are filled with the Spirit of God, then the heart will reveal that, usually when people hit us. If some of us are very thin pinatas, right? It's like, and suddenly you're gushing every emotion. You're like, ooh, you know. But the truth of the matter is this. Whether we're thick pinatas or thin pinatas, eventually the bumps and bruises of life will reveal what's on the inside. And if it's God and his truth, that will spill out usually in trial. If it's ourselves, our selfishness, our hurts, then that's also going to come out when we're hit. So David here, we're going to see, is going to get hit. And on the inside is going to reveal two things, unfortunately, one good and one bad. The inside is ultimately, at some points, going to be revealed externally. So he gets hit a few times. For David, he's going to come across two different groups. The first group is people he just runs into throughout the course of this particular day. This particular day was his servants, the people in his life that he was the king of. The first group were just commoners, the common group, the people he ran into. In this case, again, there might have been 30,000 people. We don't even know. But he comes across them, and his internal act of worship shows up in an external blessing of the people that he comes in contact with every single day. So he responds to them as a priest. And this is kind of strange. And a lot of people look at this passage and they're like, wait a minute, he does a lot of priestly things here. I thought kings and priests weren't supposed to really cross the line too much. And David, as a type of Christ, I think, crosses a lot of lines here. And God is not concerned with this at all. So David does a couple things. One, he's wearing a linen ephod, which is what the priests wore. And David's wearing it. He also goes into the place of worship and offers a sacrifice on behalf of the people. And then he comes out from that offering, and then he stands in front of everybody, and he blesses them physically with food and spiritually with a blessing. He does something unique here. He acts like Christ 1,000 years before Christ was born. And here's the weird thing. It goes even deeper than that. If you are in Christ, guess what the Bible says you and I are? A holy priesthood. And guess what we're supposed to do? The same thing. To go to God. To come back out from our time with God. And to bless the people. In what way? Physically and spiritually. And our church is in a unique place in that we have opportunity to do both of those things. To bless people spiritually. To bless people physically. And David did that. And so he gives them raisin cakes, he gives them bread, he gives them a blessing. And the people go back to their homes full and spiritually blessed. How cool would that be if the people we work with and the people we meet in the mall and just the random people we talk to on a daily basis left our presence physically better off and spiritually better off than when they ran into us? And that's what David was all about. The external act of worship here met their needs where they were. But it did not start with the external. It started with the internal. And that's where David starts. The second group of people is that he tried to bless his family. But here's where it gets complicated, right? In some ways, it's easier to bless people you don't see every day than the people you see every day. Anyone agree with me on this? We can go to Costa Rica. We can go to the Dominican. We can go to Mexico. We can go do Church Without Walls and bless people and come back and feel really good. And it's easier. We go to the people within our families, your parents, your brothers and sisters, your kids, your spouse. And for some reason, it's a little harder to be a blessing to them. But the Bible tells us right here in verse 20, when David returned home to bless his family, that was his goal. He went in with the idea of blessing his family, and quickly it's turned on his head. It didn't work out the way that he planned. His wife kind of comes at him with like, and he just kind of blows up himself. But here's the thing that concerns me. Here's the thing that I get scared of, is a personal failure of proper worship in the family, because that's where David fell apart. Externally, as a general on a battlefield, David was decisive, he was bold, he conquered, he won. In his family, he fears confrontation throughout his whole life. He doesn't stand up to people in his own family that he needs to stand up to. On the battlefield, when people are shooting arrows at him, he's as clear can be. His own kids start to screw around, he doesn't do anything. Why is that? As a king, he meted out justice. When someone broke the law, he was quick, decisive, worshiped the Lord clearly in his kingliness. But when his children commit horrible sins, he turns a blind eye. He refuses to look at it, refuses to deal with it. As a man before God, he was unwaveringly faithful. He just did whatever the Lord commanded him. But as a husband, he married 7 different women, at least, some of which just because he wanted to, some of which tied to murder and adultery. Not so faithful as a husband. So there's discontinuity within his life. Externally, his worship was solid. In his family, there's a breakdown. And my challenge for my own heart, my challenge for us, where are you in that component? Where are you in family worship? Because see, I think there's 2 extremes that can happen in our culture. Some of us are focused on the family, right? Maybe too much focused on the family. Family is everything. And whatever happens out there, well, you know, they can take care of it themselves. But the other extreme is I'm so busy out here that I never really focus on the family at all. And here's the thing that David fell apart in, but where we are called to meet the balance is to be externally interested in what's happening and externally interested in our family, meeting the needs there. And so with David, we see a warning here. All right. The last point here. The Michael model, when worship is all about me. We've looked at David, we've seen his pros, his cons, the good and the bad, and here with Michael, we see her heart. David is coming into the city, Michael, not too far away, is looking out of a window, and she is embarrassed by her husband. Some of you know this story, and it's kind of funny, sort of relevant, but not overly. When Melody and I started dating, we went to a wedding. And if you know anything about me, sometimes I say things without thinking. That has gotten me into trouble on more than one occasion. And at this particular wedding, the piano player was not Melody. And she was doing a horrible job. You know, it's like a wedding, right? So it's the march. She's coming down the aisle. The bride's doing her thing. And she stops in the middle, fumbles a few notes, about that much pause, and then goes right back into it. And I'm like, wow, really bad pianist. I was like, Melody, you could have played this without even practicing better than this poor girl is doing. The thing is, I didn't see the pianist because she was across the room with a piano in front of her. And as it works out, the wedding went fine, and we ended up going to the reception, and it was one of those assigned seats deals, and so we're sitting with people we don't know, and one of the people asks me, what'd you think of the piano playing? I was like, I've heard better. It wasn't as great as it could have been. I'm so glad I didn't go any further than that. But that's what I said. I was like, it wasn't so good. And then I noticed that the husband and the wife who asked me the question gave each other a weird look. And I remember thinking, that's a weird look. Oh, well. We get in line to go get food. Melody, who, again, at this point was not dating me, was like, you do know that was the pianist's husband and the pianist that had asked you what you thought of the piano playing. I was like, No, I did not realize this. And so our relationship began with me embarrassing myself horribly before we were even married, and that's why I know our marriage is going to last, because she went into marriage knowing I'm an embarrassing kind of person at times. All of that to say this. Have you ever been embarrassed like that? By a person close to you? Michael was. I mean, it doesn't take much to see her indignation coming off of her in waves because she sees David. Now, here's the question we have to ask ourselves. Why? Why? Because earlier in her life, when she's married to David, she loves David with all her heart. She saves David's life through a window. Saul, her father, is trying to kill David. She risks her own life to lower David out of a window and saves him. A few years later, out of a different window, she sees David, and what's the Bible tell us her heart was towards him? She looks at him, and she despises him in her heart. Something changed. And I think the Bible gives us a few things to go off of. I have to be a little careful because it's not super clear, but it does tell us a lot of things. Notice how it defines Michael. Michael, not Michael, wife of David, but Michael what? Daughter of Saul. And that's a pretty clear picture. Michael grew up underneath of King Saul. And for King Saul, worship was something to use to manipulate and control the people. Saul never obeyed God because he wanted to. Saul obeyed God only because he had to. And when it was inconvenient or didn't work out according to his plan, Saul just kind of gave up on the whole worship God thing. So for the time of Saul's reign, probably 40 years, the Ark of the Covenant was not even really mentioned, hardly used, just kind of left in a corner. If you're religious, you can go worship at the Ark, but we're not really into that as a nation. And that was Saul's position. And that position filters into the life of Michael. And so she sees her husband worshiping the Lord like a crazy person. And how does she respond? She despises him because something about what he's doing is touching a chord in her. She doesn't like it. Because here's the question that the Bible almost makes us ask. Why was she not down there? Why is she looking at this whole thing happening from a window? Why is she not involved in this worship process? One thing we know, she wasn't down there. She was not interested in the worship of Yahweh. And she's offended at David because he is interested in worshiping Yahweh. And she is offended. Because ultimately, what's worship about? If it's going to happen, it better be about me. And she's looking out over all these people, and she's thinking not, wow, Yahweh is awesome, we should worship him. She's thinking, what are people going to think of me? What are people going to think of my family? What are people going to think of the king, my husband? What are people going to think? And I think the quickest way to kill authentic worship is to be so concerned with what other people think that you can't think about anything else. And so her negative attitude ultimately leads to the most severe consequence for a woman in their culture. No children for the rest of her life. Uzzah lost his life for irreverent worship. Michael doesn't have children because of it. So the challenge of David, the challenge of Michael is with us today. Oh, sorry. So Michael went from this to this. I should have done that sooner. Because for her, worship was all about her. And Michael's home worship was peripheral, not central. And when she growing up in the life in the family of Saul, worship wasn't central. Michael's eyes were on the people, not the Lord. Michael did not do everything as before the Lord. So we see here her internal component, her pinata traits, a little bit of embarrassment. It's all it takes to reveal she has no concern for Yahweh. None at all. David, all it takes for him to kind of reveal positive and negative, he gets whacked by his wife, and then what flows out of him? Every mean, horrible thing he could think of, basically. He basically responds to her in a theologically correct way. Is it true that God picked David over Saul and his family? Yep. How did David use that truth? As a double-edged sword to pierce her with. And again, we see with David, something about the family dynamic, he breaks down. He doesn't respond with love. He doesn't respond with gentleness. He doesn't try to lead Michael into worship of God and explain what he does. He just slams her. And their relationship fractures, and as far as we know, never goes back. never comes back. So when we think of this idea of worship, I don't want us to think that worship is just something we do on a Sunday morning, something we do when we're doing spiritual things. Worship is something we do all the time, hanging out at home, going to work, our hobbies, our time with church. Everything is a component of that. Because Jesus is going to tell us that out of the heart flows the actions. David's response when he realized that his heart was not moving in God's direction was humility and change. Michael's heart, when she sees that worship is going in a direction she doesn't like, is despising, hardening, and pulling back from worship. And the same two options are available to us today. We're either going to follow the Michael route or the David route. The question is, in those different scenarios, how quick are we to humble ourselves? How quick are we to surrender our rights and say, Lord, it's all about you, right? Like the song we sang, it's all about you. It's nothing to do with me. I want it to be all about you. So in conclusion here, so what do we do now? Ultimately, we are reflectors. We reflect what's around us. In fact, God said, I created you to be reflectors. Reflectors have nothing in themselves. They can't reflect themselves. A mirror can only reflect what's around it. God created us to reflect his glory. So Adam and Eve in the garden, before sin enters the world, perfect reflection of Christ. They do everything right. But what happens when they turn and start to reflect their new object of worship? Satan comes in, tells them a lie, and they begin to reflect Satan. We see that clearly. What's the first thing they do? Run away from God. What did Satan do? Run away from God. Next thing they do, begin to lie. Third thing they do, take on Satan's greatest trait, accuse. Satan means the accuser. That's what his name literally means. And here we have Adam and Eve accusing. Right off the bat, God asks, why did you do this? What does Eve say? Satan made me do it. I accuse him. What's Adam say? Eve made me do it. And you ultimately gave me her. Ultimately, it's your fault. And Adam and Eve, from that point in their worship of something other than God, begin to reflect something other than God. But here's the beauty of the story. And here's where David kind of starts to show us a little bit, 1,000 years before the coming of Christ. There is going to come one who's going to change us internally, who will be that priest who will perfectly represent God to us and perfectly represent us to God. And when Christ comes into a life, that reflection slowly gets turned back to the way we were supposed to be. And Christ moves into a life, and when we are in him, and only then can we start to reflect the way that David did. Only then can the internal truly be transformed. Again, I'm not saying we can't externally do everything right. I think we can do a lot of things externally right as a church, as families, as individuals. But if Christ is not the center of us individually and us as a group, the external stuff's going to fall flat because there's no heart behind it. And that's when the Bible makes it so clear we need him, not just as an example of what we're supposed to do. We need him as the motivation for why we do anything, so that we can learn to reflect his grace, his attributes to the world that needs that desperately. They've seen enough. So what would Jesus say if he wrote to the 8th church in Revelation? What if after Laodicea, these words showed up, to the church in Clinton Corners write, what would he say to us? Where's our internal worship component? Where are we internally as a group? And this is one thing we can't look at each other and be like, you need to be more internally worshipful, because the idea of internal is you and God alone see. But where we are internally worshiping the Lord, how is that showing itself in external action? How are we blessing the people around us? How are we blessing our family? What would Jesus say after that first part of that sentence if he wrote a letter to this church? To the angel of the church of Clinton Corners, write. And I hope that challenges us, because what I would like for us to do in a mini homework assignment is to think about that. Where are we as a church in these areas? And maybe discuss it with those close to you, your family, maybe today over lunch. Where does he want us to be as a body? What are we reflecting? How is our worship changing our community? And I don't expect us to have like the right answer for this, but if we don't ever stop to think about it, I think we can just kind of go through life plodding along without ever having a direction or a goal. And Christ wants more from us than just plodding along. He wants us to reflect him intentionally, on purpose, to a world that needs what he offers. Let's pray. Lord, we fall so short. I think we can relate with Michael and David's weaknesses way more than we can relate with Christ and his perfection. Lord, I pray that you would bring challenge and change to our hearts, not so that we can do more stuff, but so that we can be more like Christ, that his reality would become our reality, that you would start to transform our hearts and continually do so, Lord. It doesn't end upon salvation. It just continues. And I pray for our body, that we as a body would be having our eyes open to serving as a community, as individuals, as families, that we would not dishonor your name by the way that we handle ourselves, that we would serve, that we would give worship that costs us time and energy and money and dignity and relationships, because ultimately you are worth any cost, any price. And that we would be able to say with David that we will not give a worship act that costs us nothing, but we would give a worship act that costs us our very selves, because you gave us your very self. And it's because of that act and your love that we can even pray this prayer and know that you hear us. And it's in your Son's most precious name. Amen.